Please turn in the written word of God to Genesis chapter 6. We'll begin our reading in verse 8, and then we'll go all the way through the end of chapter 7. It's amazing that we are reading a book together that these words were written some 4,000 years ago, and yet they're so relevant to where we are today. Because the Word of God is timeless and it's timely. And so may the Lord be pleased by His Holy Spirit to speak afresh to our hearts from His Holy Word. You're in Genesis chapter 6. Look at verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks, and behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female, also seven each of the birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. So Noah, with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark, they and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark of Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the ark, on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. All flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Let's pray. Father, without the Spirit of God, your word will be nonsensical to us. It will not penetrate our hearts. It won't change us. So, Father, we ask for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit. There are two different kinds of people in the room, and one type is those who know you, and the other, those that don't. Father, for those of us who know you, strengthen our faith. Grant us grace to persevere in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, just as Noah persevered in his generation. And Father, for anyone who is here, who is outside of Christ, I pray that your Spirit would drive home this truth, that you have destroyed the earth once in the past with a flood. And so you shall one day, again in the future, destroy the earth, not with a flood, but with fire, when your Son is revealed from heaven to be the judge of all mankind. Grant grace to those who are outside of Christ, that they may flee to Jesus Christ for refuge and be saved. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our study of Genesis, we've seen it repeatedly, that ever since Adam and Eve broke the covenant of works, there are two different kinds of people on the face of the world, and nothing has changed since then. It's the same as true today as it was then. There are those who by grace are the children of God, and there are those who by nature are the children of the devil. There are two spiritual families inheriting who live upon the same globe. As men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and as they began to spread out and live and expand their territories, it wasn't just humanity that spread, man's sin spread. And not only did sin spread, it got worse. Each succeeding generation takes it farther than the generation before. As Paul said to Timothy, evil men will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Sin is not like something we plant in a vacuum. Sin is like leaven. You put a little bit in a bit of bread dough, and what's it do? It permeates everything. Cancer, when it permeates a body, starts off as just a couple of cells. But very quickly it spreads and sickens the entire body. And so it is with sin. And so the scriptures give us a contrast, not only between two families, but between two spiritual families that lived in the days after Adam and Eve. There was the ungodly line of Cain that was very, very worldly. But then there was the godly line of Seth. God always has his remnant according to the election of grace in every generation. And brothers and sisters, he has his remnant today. He always has his 7,000 who've not bowed their knee to Baal. No matter how wicked the culture around us is, God always has his remnant. And that should give us some encouragement and some hope. They're not kept by their own faithfulness. They're kept by God's faithfulness to them. His power is what keeps us in the faith. But even the best of men are just men. And the godliest man you know has feet of clay. Because we're sinners, we're fallen, we're finite. And so it is with the line of Seth. The godly line of Seth, these men began to look upon the daughters of women who were unbelieving, unregenerate, and they began to marry them. Not for their inward beauty, but for their outward beauty. So that they could gratify their lust, and that wasn't sufficient for them. They wanted to have as many wives as they could, so they began to be polygamous and accumulate their harems so they can indulge in their sensual appetites. And through this unholy alliance with the fallen world, basically the world came into the church, and the church became corrupt. That's what happens today too, isn't it? The world's always trying to put its philosophies and its lies into us so that we're just like them. They think it's strange that we run contrary to the direction they're going in and why we don't run in the sins that they run in. We go up the stream against the culture and they think that's strange and they want us to rush downstream with them. And so it's hard in every generation. So corruption filled the earth. And the Lord looked upon the earth and he rebuked what he saw. He said a purpose that he was going to destroy and wipe out all of humanity. Because he says, he gives an infallible description of man's sin. Outwardly, our sin was everywhere. The whole earth was full of corruption. But inwardly, what was going on? Every intention of every thought of man was only evil continually, and nothing has changed. It's where we are today as well. Depravity was everywhere, and God said, I'm going to destroy the world. And he was just in doing that. He wasn't being mean. He wasn't being cruel. He was being just. But the problem is, he had made a promise to Adam and to Eve in the garden. He promised, I'm going to send a Savior. I'm going to send a deliverer. And at this point in history, that deliverer had not been sent. And God can't lie. And so if he destroys everyone from the face of the earth, the promise will come to an end. But that's why we read in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, as I look in our text, I see three things, and these will be our three headings. First thing I see is a vessel built. Secondly, a door shut. And third, a world destroyed. A vessel built, a door shut, and a world destroyed. First of all, a vessel built. Notice verse 13. God said to Noah, God speaks to Noah. We don't know how he spoke. Did he speak through a vision? Did he speak through a dream? Did he speak out loud, audibly, so that Noah could hear him? But whatever the case, however he spoke, he revealed to Noah, this is my intention. The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. I am about to bring my wrath to bear upon this sinful, fallen world. But I want you to note something. The text never says that God spoke audibly to the entire world and warned them about what was going to happen. He spoke to one man, the man of God, and the only way the world would hear about the wrath that is to come is when the man of God preached about it. That was their only warning they had, was this man who would preach and say, there's judgment coming. I'll come back to that in a moment. But notice the next thing. God does not immediately tell Noah how he's going to destroy the world. Instead, he tells him to build a boat. Build this big boat. And then he's going to tell him later why. But let me explain to you. Let me give you blueprints and tell you what you need to do. Let's talk about this boat a little bit. Assuming that a cubit was about 18 inches, so about a foot and a half long, the ark was 450 feet long. That is a football and a half in length, a football field and a half in length. It was 75 feet wide. It was 45 feet high. Massive undertaking for a man with only three sons to do. He tells us that there was a window that was above it. There was 18 inches standing above the top of the ark, apparently down the entire length of the roof. Why was that there? Well, two reasons. One, it would have allowed natural light to come into the ark. But the other thing is, whenever we breathe and exhale, we expel carbon dioxide into the environment, and that's poisonous. In order for there to be an exchange of air, there had to be a ventilation system so that carbon dioxide could go out and oxygen could come in. Also, not to put too fine a point upon it, but methane gas is flammable. And you have all these animals inside the ark, and so it has to escape. So this is why you have fans in your bathrooms and things like that. But God engineered it so that there would be this exchange of oxygen and of air. Also, there was one door. Did you notice there's only one door in the ark? Only one way in or out of it. It's put in the side of the ark, and it had to be big enough to admit the animals of various sizes to come into the ark. Inside the ark, it had to have three levels. There were three decks, and in each deck were different stalls that were rooms for the families of for Noah and his family, and rooms for the various animals that would come on. And then the inside and the outside of the boat was covered in pitch. That is, it was covered in roof cement, basically. It was made waterproof. It was made watertight so that it would not leak. And I don't know if you ever thought about this, but basically you have this big rectangle of a boat. There's no indication whatsoever that it had a steering wheel or had a rudder or had a compass, because it was not designed by God to be a boat for navigation. It was a boat for survival. It would simply float above all the waters that God would send out upon the earth. The idea, of course, was not only that mankind would be preserved, but also all the animals would be preserved, male and female, so they could reproduce when they came off the ark and repopulate the earth. But it wasn't just the animals, it was also the fruits and vegetables that they brought on to eat and also preserve their seeds so that they could replant those things when they came out of the ark and see that done. In other words, it's a reboot of the earth. In some ways, Noah and his family are going to become the new Adam and Eve. They're going to fill the earth and subdue it when they come out. But I want you to know specifically something in verses 17 and 18. In verse 17 is where the Lord tells Noah what he's about to do. Here's why you have to build this big boat. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But note the contrast of verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you. In ancient times, when two kings had been at war with one another, and they came to have a peace treaty, that peace treaty was usually in the form of a covenant. We are going to be at peace with one another, and what they would do is they would take different pairs of animals and kill them and cut their bodies in half and lay them out in pieces so that there was a pathway in between the pieces. And they would walk together as kings, arm in arm, and they would swear the terms of the covenant to one another. And the idea was, I am swearing a binding oath to you, and if I ever break or violate that covenant that I have made, may it be done to me what's been done to these animals. And that gives you a hint of what's going to happen in Genesis 15, doesn't it? When God makes his covenant with Abraham. But the point is, they were making a covenant and saying, we are going to be at peace with one another. Your enemies are my enemies. Your friends are my friends. And I will stand for you and protect you, and we will be at peace with one another. Here is God speaking to Noah and saying, I'm about to destroy everything from the face of the earth, but I'm going to make a covenant with you. And through the mercy of that covenant, Noah and his family were delivered from the wrath that was to come. I emphasize this because this is the first time the word covenant appears in our Bibles, in Genesis chapter 6. It's not the first time the concept of a covenant appears in our Bibles, as I've already tried to show you. There's two covenants in Genesis chapter 2. God's covenant with Adam and with Eve, his covenant of works, which they broke. But then there's also Genesis chapter 2 ends with a covenant when Adam entered into a covenant with his wife Eve and they became husband and wife. But nonetheless, while the concept has been there, this is the first time the word covenant is used. And you need to understand this because in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul tells us that as Gentiles, when we were outside of Christ, we were strangers to God and we were strangers from the covenants of promise. Now, the term covenants of promise is very important to get a hold of because for whatever reason, our English versions always translate out one very important and specific word. What the Greek text literally says, it speaks of the covenants of the promise. We were strangers to the covenants, plural, of the singular promise. Now, the covenants of promise do not include the covenant God made with Adam. Because that's not a covenant of promise. That's a covenant of cursing. We are cursed because Adam broke that covenant. That was a covenant of works. But God promised, I'm going to send a deliverer, a Messiah, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And I am thoroughly convinced, absolutely dogmatically convinced, that the promise Paul's speaking of in Ephesians 2:12 is that promise, the promise of sending a coming Redeemer. So every covenant God makes with men after Adam fell is one of the covenants of the promise. In other words, imagine five pearls sitting upon one string or one necklace. The pearls are the divine covenants. The one string is the promise that binds them all together. Because why did God make his covenant with Noah? He made his covenant with Noah because he was preserving the messianic seed. This is the first covenant of the promise. So don't miss that here. And through the grace of this covenant, Noah and his family would be saved and delivered. I will establish my covenant with you. It's a great blessing, isn't it, to think God makes his covenant with us. Well, he tells them to bring on two of every kind into the ark. But the thing that you should notice is this, and I'll try to reaffirm this over and over again this morning. The central point not to be missed is this. everyone and everything that is found inside the ark will be saved from God's wrath. Everything outside the ark will perish. That is what God says over and over and over again. Now think about it. Here's Noah building this massive boat that would have taken him something in the neighborhood of 100 to 120 years perhaps to build. There was that much time in between God's warning and the time that the flood came. But he wasn't just building a boat. The book of 2 Peter tells us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was also a preacher of righteousness. Here he's building this boat, and can you imagine the mockery that was going on? The people who would have jeered at him and said, there's that crazy guy building a boat in the middle of nowhere. And yet he's preaching and warning them, God has promised in just a short time he's going to pour out his judgment upon you. He's going to destroy everything, and everything outside of this ark I'm building is going to die. So repent of your sins, believe in the promised Messiah who is to come. Flee for refuge. Here's the door open to you. Literally, come in through this door and be saved. And what did the people do? They mocked him. They denied it. No one, not a single soul, listened to him. None of them believed him. None of them repented. What kept him going in the face of all this mockery? We're not left to wonder, the Bible tells us. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. It is by faith God said, I'm going to destroy the world. He dared to believe him. In the face of all the mockery, he still said, I will persevere, I'll endure, and I will obey. If he had yielded to the fear of men, he would have ceased building the ark and he would have perished like everybody else. And brothers and sisters, the application should be obvious to you and me. We are mocked by family, and we're mocked by people who don't love our God and who hate our gospel. And we are tempted, out of the fear of man, to cease persevering in the faith, to apostatize and be like everybody else and become more like the world so that they'll accept us, so that we'll have the praises of men. The temptation is very real. But when we count and believe that there is a judgment to come and my only hope is in Christ, then we cling to him and we persevere in the faith because we know this is our only hope. It's not our best hope, it's our only hope. Someone said, it was a Ray Comfort, used the illustration, if you were on board a plane and all of a sudden the airline stewardess came out and they were passing out parachutes. And they said, why are you giving us parachutes? And you say, well, it'll make you more comfortable on your flight. And you put on your parachute and you sit down and you can't sit back and, you know, your parachute's holding you off. This will make you more comfortable. It'll help you sleep better as we sleep and that kind of thing. Well, pretty soon you're going to conclude that this parachute needs to be thrown on the floor because it's not helping me be more comfortable. It's actually making me more uncomfortable. But if they came to you and said, we're giving you parachutes, and you said, why are you giving us parachutes? The plane is going to crash. And this is the only thing that's going to make you arrive safely on the ground because the plane isn't going to have the equal number of landings to the equal number of takeoffs. Suddenly, you don't care how uncomfortable it makes you because you know your life depends upon it. Even so is the Christian faith. If you get it because you think you're going to have your best life now, you're going to throw it off real quick. Because God has not promised you your best life now. I don't care what false prophets say to you. He's promised you your best life in the age to come. Endure hardship in the present age, and there's a crown awaiting you in the age to come. And so we persevere because we believe the favor of God is more important than the favor of men. And so we hang on. Noah hung on in his generation, and he set forth it as an example of perseverance for us. But notice something about this preaching. Let me emphasize this again. God did not speak to the world in an audible voice and say, repent, because I'm about to send a flood and you're all going to die, and you better repent and flee to the ark for safety. He didn't send his son to appear in the sky in his glory and cry out to the people. The only way the world could know about the danger they were in is as the man of God preached the word of God. And other than that, if they didn't believe that, they had no hope. Even so it is today. I'm telling you right now, there's a judgment to come that far outstrips and outweighs the judgment of our past. It's a far worse judgment that we face in our future. And you can say, well, I'll believe that if somebody rises from the dead before my very eyes. Let me tell you something. If you don't believe this written word of God, if you don't believe what you've had preached to you, you will not believe though you see a man raised from the dead. The only hope you have of escaping from the wrath that is to come is the Christ who's been preached to you repeatedly over and over and over again for years. And if you suffer under His wrath in that day, it won't be my fault. Because I cried out to you and warned you and told you to flee from the wrath that is to come. My hands are innocent of your blood. You must flee for refuge to Christ. There was an island back in the 19th century. It's still there, of course, but an island off of the coast of Ireland. And they didn't have a pastor. They didn't have a preacher. And they wrote to the mainland, sent a letter, and they said, please send us a preacher. And they wrote back and said, what kind of preacher do you want us to send you? You know what they said? They wrote back and said, send us someone who will tell us about the danger we are in and will preach Christ as the only Savior of sinners to us. I think they could handle that. That's what we should want. Someone to warn us about our danger and to tell us of what our only hope is, and that only hope is Christ. Apart from the preaching of the gospel, you will not be saved. You must believe what God has spoken in His Word, because He's not going to reveal it to you in any other way. So we've seen a vessel built. Let's see in the next place a door shut. And this is chapter 7, verses 1 through verse 16. When you come to chapter 7 and verse 1, about 100 years or so have passed from the time Noah has been told to build an ark. The ark has been completed. And so notice in verse 1, first of all, the Lord marks out Noah and says, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Now do remember, as I told you last week, Noah was not saved by his works. Noah was saved by God's grace. The reason he was a righteous man was because God's grace had been shown to him. His righteousness was the product of God's grace, not the cause of God's grace. And he says, come into the ark. I'm about to send my flood upon the earth. And basically, he's giving him here a 7-day warning. 1 week, and it's coming. It's time to get into the ark. It's time to get all the animals into the ark and all the things you need, because 7 days hence, it's going to be all over. The flood's coming. And notice that there's an emphasis over and over again about Noah's obedience to what God had commanded. Verse 22 of chapter 6, thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Verse 5 of chapter 7, and Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. Verse 9, two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. Look at verse 16. So those who entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Obedience to God is the evidence of true faith. How do you know you really believe in God? Do you obey Him? And notice he was fastidious in his obedience. The text details the specifics of how God specifically commanded these particular things need to be done. So Noah did these particular things, which ought to tell us something. Fastidious, careful obedience to the Word of God is not legalism, and it's not being self-righteous. It's being holy. It's obeying the Lord. It's obeying Him in the big things, and it's obeying Him in the little things. Because we love Him. Jesus said, do you know who it is that loves me? The one who has my commandments and does what? Obeys them. Our obedience to His commandments is the expression of our love for Him. Don't say you love Him if you don't obey His commandments, because that's how we express this. But at the end of it all, and I'm covering a lot of ground here, really, He tells them all that's going to happen. He says, in 7 days hence it will happen. And look at verse 15. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh, in which is the breath of life. And notice verse 16. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And notice this final phrase. It's a scary, frightening phrase. And the Lord shut him in. Noah and his sons did not close the door of the ark. God himself closed. closed the door of the ark. Think about that. For all these years, Noah had said, repent and flee from the wrath that is to come. There's a door open for you. It's right here. Enter in by this door and be saved. But the time came when there was no more time for preaching. There was just time for wrath. God's patience had come to an end. God shuts the door. And no man can open that door until God himself opens it. He shuts the door, and at that point, the fate of all those outside the ark was sealed. There was no more coming into the ark to be saved. Their hope was gone. Even so, in this present age, there is one way to heaven, Jesus Christ. And there is no greater proof of God's love for sinners than the fact that the gospel is preached to every creature under heaven. And an all-sufficient Savior is offered to sinners. And we don't say, if you're elect, come to Jesus and you'll be saved. Do we say that? Do we preach that? No. We say, if you're a sinner, if you have rebelled against God, and that means all of you, come to Jesus and He will receive you unto Himself and He will save you and grant you pardon and reconcile you to His Father. And that is open to anyone and everyone. And we want to be very liberal in the way that we spread that to people, don't we? The invitation is open to anyone and everyone. But the day comes when God Himself will shut the door. And it will be too late to find mercy. What does the Bible say? It says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Implying clearly, the time will come when He can no longer be found. I can't help but think Jesus had this in mind when He gave His parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. You remember the foolish virgins, they didn't have enough oil for their lamps. And they run out at midnight after the cry is heard that the bridegroom has come near. They run out trying to find some place that's open at midnight that would sell you oil for your lamp. Anyway, they're going out and looking for it. The wise virgins who have the oil for the lamps, they go in to the marriage supper that's going on. And then the Bible says, and the door was shut. And they come and they knock on the door. We found oil for our lamps. Let us in. Go away, I do not know you. The door is already shut. Even so it will be at the last judgment. It will be too late to find mercy in the age to come. If you don't find it in this present age, you won't find it in the age to come. Don't presume upon God's mercies. Don't lull yourself to sleep thinking that because God's wrath hasn't come yet, it's not going to come ever. Don't think, well, I have time by and by to repent and get serious about religion and serious about God and serious about Jesus. You know, let me sow a few more wild oats and then I'll get serious about God. You don't know that you haven't been promised tomorrow. One Puritan said, today Christ is offered to you as a Savior. Tomorrow He may come to you as your executioner. Do not presume upon the grace of God. Seek Him while He may be found. As for Hal Nettleton, reading his biography, a 19th century Calvinistic evangelist, saw 30,000 people come to faith in Christ. One of his sermons, he said, do not let your feet cross that front threshold of this door before you found peace with Christ. It's a timely exhortation for us as well. So what do we see? A vessel built, a door shut, and finally, a world destroyed. I'm sure you know there have been liberal theologians who've claimed that Noah's flood was a local flood and not a global flood. That's really stupid since the Bible tells us that the floodwaters went over the top of the mountains 15 cubits. That's 22 and a half feet over the top of the highest mountain. So imagine the top of Mount Everest and you have 22 and a half feet where there's water above that. It was an all-encompassing flood that destroyed all life on the face of the earth. It destroyed everything. God had promised He would destroy the world, and He did so. They were not idle threats. Even though God tarried long and was patient with sinners, it finally came. The only reason God delayed from the time He said He was going to destroy the world to the time He did, which was 120 years, was two reasons. One, to give Noah time to build the ark. But secondly, to give men time to repent. God is so gracious, so merciful, to give men time to repent. But nonetheless, they don't do it. Two applications I want to make. The first, the factual history of a universal flood and the credibility of Jesus Christ are inseparably linked. This past Monday, I was at Barnes & Noble on my day off. And as I was there, there was a man and a woman who were sitting over. I was looking at a magazine, and they were talking, and I couldn't help but, you know, eavesdrop on their conversation. It had been Easter the day before. And this man, from what I could gather of their conversation, he had gone to a Bible study. They were professing Christians. And whoever led the Bible study, I think it was a pastor, had made this statement. You know, it really just doesn't matter if Jonah was really inside the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights. That's not really what's important. And then apparently compared that to Jesus being in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. But it doesn't matter if we believe that that's history. And someone had raised a voice and objected to what this man had said. And thank God that they had. But whatever the objection was, this man who was talking to this woman was irritated and angry that someone had objected to what the pastor had said. It really doesn't matter what, you know, we don't have to take it literally that Jonah was really in the belly of a fish day and night. Well, you know what? Yes, we do. It does matter because Jesus himself said he was in the belly of a fish day and night. And if it's not truly history, as the Bible says it is, then Jesus erred. And if Jesus erred, we're in massive trouble because he's not the Savior of sinners. Even so, it is with the flood. Jesus believed in a literal flood. Turn to Matthew 24. Verses 36 through 39. Jesus is talking about his second coming, which is in our future. And he says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." If you deny the judgment that took place in Noah's day, then you also have to deny the future second coming of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus says the two are parallel. This event really happened, and therefore I'm telling you another event's going to happen, that is the second coming of Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones had some insightful things to say about this, as he usually did, about Genesis. He says this, "So then, what is the lesson of the flood? I am not going to detain you with a discussion about whether or not the flood actually happened. I believe it did, and I can give you my reasons. I am familiar with everything that's been said against it, and have considered the arguments. Nevertheless, I assert that this is history. Let me give you just one reason, and I would accept it for this one fact alone. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said that the flood took place, and I shall remind you of his teaching. So if you reject this as history, then you're left with the problem of the veracity of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot play fast and loose with these early chapters of Genesis. It is not quite as simple as some people seem to think. They say, of course we no longer believe that. Science has proved this and that. But science, of course, has proved nothing of the kind. What people really mean is that certain scientists have stated their opinions, which is very different. Their opinions are pure theory and supposition. They cannot prove anything at all with regard to whether or not this is history. What they do not realize is that if you reject the historicity of the flood, you cannot hold on to Jesus Christ in the gospel because he believed that this was literal history. It is not immaterial, therefore, to ask whether this or any of the other illustrations are historical. It is as material as it is to know that Jesus of Nazareth was born of a virgin, that he worked miracles, that he died and was buried, but literally rose again in the body. The facts are absolutely essential. I have no gospel apart from these facts, and the Bible makes a great deal of them. It warns us against the scoffers who laugh at them and say such things as, where is the promise of his coming? He's absolutely right in what he's affirming. The second thing I want to set before you and pray that you'll listen to me as I tell you these things. The judgment of God that came upon the world that was is a certain proof of the judgment that will come upon the world that is. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Again, Peter treats the flood of Noah's day as history. to be taken literally. 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 3 down to verse 13. Interesting, it divides neatly into three parts. The world that was, the world that is, and the world that is yet to be. First of all, the world that was, verse 3. Knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, they're making a mockery of belief that Jesus will come again. Verse 5, why did they do this? For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Why did they deny a future second coming of Christ? Why did they deny that wrath is coming upon us? Because they deny that it ever happened in our past. And think about it. We've made a science of this in our day, literally. What is the fossil record? It's billions of fossils that are sitting buried under water-laid sediment. In other words, they're remnants of the flood. When I was in Santiago last March, Santiago is beautiful. The area is gorgeous. And if you look to the east, no matter where you look, you see the Andes mountain ranges. And Pastor Alex Figuero and his fellow elder Esteban Galvez, they told me they both have seashells in their homes that came off the top of the Andes mountains. How in the world did they get there? You see, do you realize, you ever think about this? Where we are right now used to be the bottom of the ocean. Matter of fact, go anywhere, and it was the bottom of the ocean. Because it was all covered with a flood. But what do men do when they look at what we literally have evidence of God's wrath poured out upon this world, written in stone. That's what fossils are. Evidence of God's wrath poured out upon the world. And when men gaze upon it and put it under their microscopes, they come to the conclusion, look, it's proof of evolution. It's proof that there's no God whatsoever. They look right at the evidence and they don't want to see what's in front of them. They willfully deny what is so evident and so clear. Why? Because they don't want to acknowledge that someday they're going to have to give an account to God. And so they willfully reject that which is in the past. The God of this world blinds men's eyes. And left to ourselves, we naturally run away from Christ. We run away from repentance. We run away from belief. But listen again, those who were inside the ark were kept safe. Those outside the ark were destroyed. And I can't help but see that God intends us to understand the ark was a type of Christ. Because on the day of judgment, all who are found inside of Christ will be safe from the wrath of God. And those who are outside of Christ will be destroyed. So the question for you, the most pressing question in all of life is this, are you in Christ or are you outside of Him? The problem of living in the state of Georgia where there's 10 million people is everybody thinks they know Jesus here. You know, we walked to the aisle, we prayed the prayer, we got dunked by the same pastor that dunked Grandma. And we have this cultural Christianity. And it doesn't matter that our lives have no evidence of love for God, no evidence of love for His Word or hunger after holiness, that we blaspheme His name routinely, that we live in sexual immorality, that we lie, we get drunk, we deceive, we act just like the world, but we think because we made a decision for Jesus once, all's going to be well. Has Jesus Christ broken you? Has the Spirit of God brought you before the holiness of God and caused you to tremble like Isaiah and to cry out, woe is me, for I'm undone! I've sinned against a holy God. I have stirred up His wrath against me, and I deserve to suffer body and soul in hell day and night forever. Has the Lord shown you that? Has He made you sorrow and grieve and weep over your sins? Because if there's no brokenness, I don't think there's any repentance. Has He brought you to hate the sin that you formerly loved? To see it inside of yourself and to loathe it? And to say, I'm sick to death of this stuff. Do you hate sin? Has your relationship to sin changed? You know, if you come to know Jesus, unfortunately, we don't suddenly become sinlessly perfect. I wish we did. But for God in His wisdom has chosen to wait until we die or Jesus comes back before he grants that to his people. But your relationship to sin fundamentally changes. I can't get away with sin anymore. I can't be content with sin. My flesh still craves it, still longs for it, but I can't be content with it. Because the Spirit of God has come to live inside of me. And he makes the place of his habitation holy. And when he sees sin in us, he loves us enough to correct us and show it and convict us so that I can no longer be content or comfortable with sin. And so I cry out daily, forgive me for these sins and these shortcomings. And every true Christian that ever has lived, certainly every day, feels this sense, I can't wait till I'm set free from even the presence of sin because I hate it. Has God worked that in you? I know he has in many of you, but not perhaps in everyone. Has God come to show you your sin and your need? And has he come to show you that your righteousness is futile? That your own morality can't save you. I've met people who said they know Jesus, but then as you begin to press them and ask them questions about that, they say, well, I have a good heart. And I'm a good moral person. I'll give you the shirt off my back and that kind of stuff, and surely God will have a place in heaven for me. Well, if you're trusting your own righteousness to save you, you're just like all the other cults in the world. Because that's what every cult believes. We're the only religion that says the only way for you to be saved is through the righteousness of somebody else. And that righteousness is Christ himself. But this is the best of good news this morning. I'm not saying these things because I'm mean or because I'm angry with you, because I'm not. I'm saying these things because knowing the terror of the Lord, I must persuade men. It's love for you. It's compassion for your souls. Because there's this wonderful Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he didn't come to die for righteous people. He came to save sinners. He came to save sinners who make a horrible mess and shipwreck and train wreck of their lives. He didn't come for nice and neat Pharisees who've got it all together and know the law and think that they do everything right. He came for prostitutes. He came for women who murder their children through the sin of abortion. He came to save wretched sodomites and adulterers. And adulteresses. And he came to save men who are addicted to pornography. And he came to people who've divorced one spouse after another, after another, after another, just like the woman at the well. That's the kind of people Jesus came to save. If you're righteous, Jesus has no part in you. But if you're a sinner, you're exactly the sort of person he came to save. When he was baptized, why was he baptized by John? Why would a man who's perfectly righteous need to be baptized? That's exactly what John the Baptist said. I need you to baptize me, not vice versa. And he said, let it be so for now to fulfill all righteousness. Don't ask questions, just do it. Just obey me. Right? But what was he doing? Why was he undergoing a baptism of repentance? Because he didn't need to repent. Well, it's because he came to be identified with sinners. From the very beginning of his ministry, I have come to identify myself with transgressors, to be numbered among them, so that they, in turn, can be numbered among the righteous. He took our sin upon himself, so that everyone who believes on him, he can give them his righteousness. That is the gospel. So that my righteousness can't save me, but the righteousness of someone else can. I want to tell you what I've told you many, many times. If you're going to be saved, you have to be saved by works. But the question is, whose works? It's not your works. It's what Jesus has done for sinners that is the basis of our salvation. There is forgiveness offered to you no matter who you are, no matter how sinful and corrupt your past is, no matter if you think you're the most wretched person on the face of the earth. Jesus came to die for the chief of sinners. He came to die for people who persecute him, for terrorists, for murderers, for manslayers. Those kind of people is who he came for. And if you'll come to him, he promises he won't push you away. He says, come to me and find rest for your souls. I'm gentle and lowly of heart. Come to me and find rest. Find peace from your works. Find peace from your sins. All those things Jesus offers freely. And all you have to do is take him on his promise. Believe him. Trust him to do for you what you can't do for yourself. And we could probably spend hours just standing up and testifying, even the small number in this room, testifying of how we found peace with the Savior. I remember the night I was converted. I was 8 years old. And I didn't know a whole lot. You know, I was 8. The Bible was a big book, and it was hard to figure out exactly what end was up. All I knew was I was in danger. And if Christ did not save me, I was going to remain in danger. And I knew I was to flee to Him. And I was crying out to Him to have mercy upon my soul in my childlike way. And as I did so, I knew He could save me, but I wasn't sure He would. And that verse came back to my mind, Matthew 7:7, ask and it shall be given, seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be opened. And I said, Lord, you've asked, you said ask and you'll receive it. I'm asking you, please come in my life, save me. And in that moment, peace flooded my soul. Because I knew I was standing upon the promises of a God who can't lie. And I knew I'd found Him. Or better yet, He had found me. There was such a peace that came flooding into my heart. To know I was right with God. I was forgiven, pardoned for all my sins. That same pardon is open to you, whoever you are. Jesus is an all-sufficient Savior who loves saving sinners. He loves showing mercy to rebels. Come to Him. Flee to Him. The people of Noah's day didn't heed Him and they perished. If you don't heed this word, you'll perish. Flee to Christ that you might be delivered from the wrath that is to come. And to hear Him on that day say, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's what I long to hear Jesus say to every one of you, because His grace has found you. May God grant that it be so. Let's pray. Father, have mercy upon sinners. Draw sinners to yourself. We see so few people being converted in our day, Lord, but yet you're a sovereign God. You are still in the business of saving sinners. There are still some of your elect who've not been drawn in. Would you please draw many to yourself? Help us who are in Christ to be vigilant, not only to walk in holiness and to persevere in the faith, but to make Christ known wherever we are, so that many will hear the gospel and be saved. Deliver us from the wrath that is to come, we pray, through your Son. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.